one more time. Why don't you give God a hand clap of praise in this place tonight? You for it, and we'll magnify you for it. Why don't you give him one more hand clap of praise before you're seated in the presence of God tonight? Clap your hands, all ye people, and shout at God with a voice of triumph. Praise God. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated tonight. Praise the Lord. Paul Tillich, in his work on the courage to be, said, "The lost dimension in religion is a failure to focus on things of ultimate concern." He, writing from the mid-20th century, posited that church has become focused on physical blessings and physical healings and on politics and on happiness, but he perceived that it was beginning to lose understanding of what is, as Scripture says, what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, when I say kingdom of God tonight, I think it's important for us to qualify what we mean by the kingdom of God. We know that in the final dispensation. Now, if you haven't been through a Bible study, if you're watching online and if you've never been through a home Bible study, you need a home Bible study in your home. And if you will just get in that chat box and you will notify our media team that you would like for somebody to teach you a Bible study, we can do it in your home, we can do it at your kitchen table, or we can go to Starbucks in some neutral location, or we can have it here at the church. But you need a home Bible study. Now, I can't teach the entirety of it tonight because it's about a 2 or 3 year process if you really get in depth in the Word of God. But when we're going to talk tonight a little bit about dispensations, and we are standing in the sixth dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace. And a dispensation is basically a period of time in which God deals with humanity or mankind in a particular way. So that implies that God has a plan in every period of time, and with every group of people, God has an unfolding plan, and he lays that out to us by the Word of God. But when we say kingdom of God, we first understand that in microcosm, kingdom of God is how God's kingdom came to the earth in every dispensation. When the Word of God came and when the Spirit of God moved, the kingdom of God came in all of its fullness and its power and its authority and anointing. But kingdom of God fulfilled or completed goes through a process that begins in the first dispensation with Adam and Eve and innocence and moves to conscience and human government and promise and law and now grace. The plan of God is unfolding. But kingdom of God fulfilled it is important for us to understand that when we say kingdom of God in completion or in ideality, we know that in the final dispensation, which is the one following where we're standing today, there will be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. He will physically dwell. He's going to come back with 10,000s of his saints, and he's going to occupy the earth for 1,000 years. And there will be a physical place where he will dwell. There will also be a physical temple, and praise and worship will be mediated from that place. But as I think Brother Antoine mentioned tonight, New Life is a nexus, or it is an epicenter for all of the individual places where the kingdom of God is happening around the city of Birmingham. And so it's like a kind of like a spider web as people come and they get charged and full of the Holy Ghost, and they do business everywhere that they go. And the cool thing, and I believe what he's saying is true, is that the enemy had no idea that when he caused calamity and turmoil to come in the earth, that he was actually expediting the plan of God. Because everywhere that there is an anointed man or woman tonight that's worshiping in their home, that home becomes a nexus for the kingdom of God to expand into that community. So just as tonight, as we are praising and worshiping God in this place, we understand where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He will be in the midst. We understand that when we begin to magnify Him, the Bible said that God inhabits the praises of His people. What that means is, if we don't have everybody in the house tonight, that's okay. Wherever everybody is dwelling tonight, if they can get a couple of people together and they can get in one mind and in one accord and they can begin to entertain the presence of God, just as the water flowed out of the temple in the vision in the Old Testament, the water is flowing out of this location and into every home. And as they connect with us in one mind and in one accord, then that community becomes impacted by the kingdom of God. Praise God. Come on, does anybody understand tonight that you're a part of something bigger than yourself? You're connecting people to the holy. You're connecting people to the divine. And wherever you're listening tonight, when you begin to engage in the dynamics of the kingdom of God, you begin to usher in the presence of God into that place. So in kingdom reality, everybody on the face of the earth is going to acknowledge that He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's going to sit in Jerusalem. He is going to, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that He is Lord. And so the people of God who have been faithful and who have lived through the tribulation are going to rule and reign with Him in majesty. And so we're going to be, as the writer of the epistle said, we're going to be kings and priests with Him above all men. And we're going to serve and we're going to mediate the kingdom of God. But what you have to understand about the kingdom of God, it's been coming all throughout time. It's been being actualized and preached about and entertained by faithful men and women of God. The kingdom has been coming. But there will be a point where the kingdom will come in its fullness. And there will be a perfect king sitting on the throne mediating the law. He will execute justice and He will receive the worship that He alone is due. In this kingdom, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years without any ability to hinder or restrict God's kingdom being manifest in the earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to my adversary being put in prison. I'm looking forward to death being put in jail. As the writer Hosea said, God, the prophecy said that God was going to put death to sleep. Anybody else excited about death being put to sleep? I can see an angel putting death in a chokehold and putting death under and putting death. When the kingdom of God comes, death gets put to sleep. The ecosystem of the earth is going to be, so now I know, because movies have depicted a lot of this stuff and there's sci-fi and all that crazy. It's easy for the cynical mind to begin to engage tonight and say, that sounds like a bunch of hogwash. But everything I'm telling you tonight is verifiable in Scripture. The ecosystem of the earth will be so dramatically altered that the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. This will be a perfect representation of the physical dominion melding together with spiritual dominion in a beautiful and harmonic balance. This is the plan of God coming to the earth. There's going to be a combination of these two things. Number one, the absence of the devil. And number two, the permanent presence of God. And that is going to create the most ideal actualizing environment that you could imagine. So when we say the kingdom of God, that is what we mean in ideality. That's what's coming. Everybody say that's what's coming. But we handle in theological terms this idea of the already but not yet. You see, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Everything that will be available is available today in a partial form. When we talk about the peace that's going to come, where the lion is going to lay with the lamb and where death is going to be put to sleep, a lot of the promises that are going to be available in their completely actualized state are available to us today in restricted form or in partiality. So we are living out tonight kingdom principles in the here and now, before they are completely manifest in their entirety at the return of Christ. So we are pulling down invisible spiritual dynamics as the first fruits of the kingdom of God to come to the earth. Those who can actualize what is not yet available in totality, we're going to be those who rule and reign with him in the kingdom to come. There is an incredible amount that is on the line for the church of the living God today. And that's why a lot of the things that you hear us preach about in this pulpit are non-negotiable for us. Because we are fighting for and we are jockeying for and we are contending for the highest dimension of reality that sits sometimes in a service just at the tips of our fingers that is almost entirely beyond our reach. The laws of that kingdom are almost antithetical to the laws of finite life. Now, I want to talk about these things not necessarily in terms of them just being opposed to one another, but I want to talk about them in terms of them being lesser and greater. But they are competing in your mind and in your imagination for supremacy. There are finite and fixed physical laws that grab your attention, that demand your time. And that many times when we're observing life and we're trying to determine what is really happening, how many of you ever asked that question? What is really happening here? You're looking at the political spectrum and you're looking at the geopolitical climate and you're analyzing and you're weighing and you're pondering and you're saying what is really happening? Because when I turn on this voice has something to say about it. And when I turn on this other voice, this other voice has something to say about it. And ideas collide in our imagination and they vie for supremacy. So Tillich warns us about the lost dimension of religion, which is the ability for people to continue to stretch for the highest knowledge, the highest revelation, the most penetrating wisdom. Many times stretching for one does not mean the negation of the other, because we're living in a physical world and we are bound to finitude and physical existence. And so stretching for one, many times it's like Nehemiah, who is working on the wall and he's rebuilding the wall. He has a sword in one hand and he has a trowel in the other. The sword represents the spiritual battle that he is engaged in. And we understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness and high places and all of that. The seedbed for all of that is in our imagination and in our thoughts. And so he's on the wall and he's doing the business of the kingdom of God. He's rebuilding the wall, and eventually the city's going to be rebuilt and the temple's going to be rebuilt and the wall's going to be erected. But while he's doing that, simultaneously he's holding the trowel, and the trowel represents the bricks and it represents the mortar and it represents vocation and it represents everything that we're doing in the natural world and in our natural existence. And that's the polarity of being a child of God. That's the polarity of existence that we're all wrestling with tonight as we come into the house of God. And many times when we come in, we have to take off our carnal mind. It's almost like a vesture. It's like a garment. We have to disrobe from our natural way of seeing the world and the way that we've been analyzing life and the way that we have been trying to figure out what's happening in the world. And we have to put on a different perspective, and so stretching for one doesn't necessarily mean the negation of the other. What Glenn Clark in his book God's Reach mentions, that ascension from one dimension to the next requires death or loss of the previous dimension. And we are dimensional people and we are dimensional creatures. And because we were formed in the image of God and after his likeness, there is a God nature in us. There is a spirit nature in us. And because of that, we live torn between dimensions. But he said that in order to reach up for a higher dimension, there has to be death or loss of the previous dimension. In order to travel up, you've got to let go of the lower rung on the ladder. And in order to be recreated on a higher dimension, I must die to the previous dimension. And something in my life must be sacrificed. It must die to be reborn. So to actualize the kingdom of God, where I am currently positioned, I must be willing to sacrifice my own kingdom and all of the laws that govern it. I've got to be willing to sacrifice my way of seeing the world and my way of analyzing life. I have to be willing to put it on the altar. And that is precisely why the laws of the kingdom of God and the laws of finite life seem to be antithetical and contradictory. There is a seeming conflict when we talk about people in Scripture like Mary and Martha. They live paradoxically opposed. It's actually more primary and secondary, because just like the rungs on the ladder, you need the lower dimension to ascend to the higher dimension. And all of these principles and all of these laws are complementary. And so it's really one of those things that we're not neglecting the natural observation, but the primary placement of spiritual laws and ideas over the natural. We're making them lesser, and we're making them inferior and superior to each other. And so then this becomes the kind of conversation where we ask the question, whose report are you going to believe? That's really, at the end of the day, what God is asking us as a people. That's what God is trying to figure out about us in our life and our response to his kingdom. It's a ratio like the 10 spies opposed to Joshua and Caleb. It's a 10-2 ratio. There's a report, an observation that begins in the natural world. There is an observation of the events themselves, looking at what is, looking at the facts, looking with critical analysis about what's happening in the world today. I'm telling you, if there ever was a time for an anointed perspective, it is today. If there ever was a time for people to get the mind of God, it is today. There are all kinds of winds of doctrine blowing in the world today. There are so many people with so many perspectives. And the Holy Ghost asked me this question in prayer this morning: whose report are you going to believe? I know with your natural eye, you see some things happening in the world, and you've got maybe even about your own life. You see things and the way that they've unfolded for you, and you're sitting here saying, well, I don't know if it can work out the way that it's currently transpiring. I don't know if the medical condition is, I don't know if it's going to be favorable for me. I don't know. There are impossible situations that I'm facing in my life. And I don't know if it can happen. I don't know if it's going to work out for me. But I've come to tell somebody here tonight, somebody in the house and somebody in the listening audience, I know your adversary's got a report. And I know that there is an inferior perspective that would give you its analysis of what's happening in the world around you. But I've come to tell you, no matter what you see with your natural eye, there's a higher perspective for you to gain tonight. No matter what you see with your finite perspective, there's a God perspective that would want to infuse itself onto your situation tonight and tell you God is with you and God is for you and God has a plan for your life, and it's bigger than what you see with the natural eye. Is a whose report will you believe question out there. It begins in the scene. We see with a natural eye, and we cannot escape this. But that scene perspective, that natural observation, it doesn't engender trust. It doesn't engender answers, but it actually fills us with more questions. When the children of Israel go to spy out the land, the 10 spies, which represent the overwhelming natural analysis, you got to understand what's happening here. If you take what God has said out of the equation, the 10 spies are actually giving the most objective report of what's happening in the land. They're telling you the truth. They're not deceiving you. They go into the land and they say, yes, there are wonderful things in the land. But man, in our observation of it, we saw ourselves against the backdrop of the strength of the people of the land. And we realized that in an objective analysis, you got to be smart and you got to be objective and you got to be reasonable. When I see my life against the backdrop of my adversary, I am not able to do it. We are not able to take the land. When they begin to articulate what they see with the natural eye, it begins to fill them with fear. And as they begin to verbalize the report of the natural analysis, the anxiety of the moment begins to fill the people of God, and they begin to doubt in their mind whether or not they are able to take the land. And so there is a 10-2 ratio here of saying these people are being objective and they are being reasonable and they are, based on logical analysis, they are making a factual argument. But the problem with that is that God had already infused his word about what could be in the situation into the mind of the people of God, and it was never in doubt or in question, because there was a superior knowledge base, there was a kingdom mindset that had already been, as the preacher said, settled in the situation. I've come to tell you that God has some places he wants to take you, but you've got to get a kingdom mindset about what God wants to do. You have to take off your objective reasoning, and you've got to say, if God be for me, then who in the world can be against me? Come on, you've got to get a mindset that says no weapon formed against me is going to prosper. You've got to get a mindset that says I'm able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that I can ask or think, according to the power that is already working in me. If God says yes, then who can say no? So when God evaluates the 10 spy perspective, he calls it an evil report, which means that lower dimension, God's taking his people up the ladder. God is bringing his people to a higher place. And see, in the mind of God, he's always thinking about a higher place. I'm telling you, I love it when I see the people of God actualizing in the things of God. I love it when I see people growing and developing. I like it when I see people doing things that challenge their capacity and challenge their financial ability and challenge what they see with the natural eye. It tells me God's not finished with us yet. It tells me that God's taking us somewhere. It tells me that God's unfolding a plan in our lives. I love being connected with the church and the kingdom of God for that reason. So I can see them, these spies, sitting around the fire. They're telling the story, sweat dripping off their faces, and it's like that late night fire conversation where the ghost stories start coming out. And you could see Joshua and Caleb, they're in the group and they're a part of the conversation, and they don't want to be rude and they don't want to project. And so they're sitting there listening, and the men start to talk. Man, there were grapes. Man, listen, there are grapes there. that are massive. I mean, I'm talking about grapes that you have to carry one grape around on your shoulder, and the people are like, oh my word, I've never seen him. It's amazing. But there are giants in the land. And the people are like, giants? Well, how tall? It's like a kid. How tall? Like Ashton the other day, he's trying to figure out, we've got a balcony, and he's trying to figure out how tall Goliath was relative to the balcony. Papa, how tall is that? I could see the kids saying, well, how tall? And the men standing beside the fire saying, oh, man, you see that tree right there? You see that knot right there about that tall? And then the kids going, ah, there are giants. Yeah, there are giants that tall. And man, how long was his sword? And, man, let me see. Man, you see this right here? His sword was about as tall as I am. And the kid's going, ooh, that's tall. And them saying, man, how big was his shield? You see that Leslie right there? If you multiply that times two, probably about the size of a 4x8 sheet of plywood. And the kid's saying, oh, that's scary. You can see the pathology starting to set in as they consider how bad it is and as they consider how tall the giant is. But the Bible says that Joshua and Caleb stilled the people, that they stood up, they got in a high place as tall as they could get up, and said, stop all that foolishness. God made me a promise, and God's able to bring it to pass. They begin to speak with confidence about what the word of God had already said concerning. Somebody's got to get a kingdom mindset that says God is able. But it's paralyzing. You wake up in the middle of the night with some of those cold, dreadful symptoms of sickness and fever, and you start trembling, and you start thinking about what it could be. Or you start having those heart palpitations in the middle of the night, and this coldness comes over you, and you're like, I'm right there at the end of my rope. I'm telling you that there is a spirit that accompanies that kind of activity that comes in and begins to rest in that environment, and that says, yeah, it's the end of the situation. Yeah, your life is over. Yeah, you're not ever going to be anything. Yeah, God's finished. I've come to you. Got to get a boldness on the inside of you that says, I'm standing with the people of God in every dispensation, and I'm saying, God, bring it on. Bring on the giant. Bring on the challenge. Bring on the adversity. God's going to see us through it. Come on. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. This Jordan River ain't nothing for God. Praise God. Praise God. Causes fear and anxiety and a perspective of pathology. But a kingdom perspective trumps all of it. Like the conquistadors that traveled all over the world. They left the fixed and sailed out on the fluid. Ponce de Leon and Columbus and Vespucci and Cortez and Magellan. They traveled from the established, from the fix. They came from lands that were strong and indomitable and mighty, and they left out. They set sail out onto new frontiers, not knowing there was no guarantee in those journeys that they would come back victorious. What kind of people were they? What kind of guts and courage had to be fixed inside of a man or woman who says, I'm willing to launch out into the unknown. I'm willing to go past the sign on the map that says there are dragons here. I'm willing to go past the place where the last sailor sailed. I'm willing to launch out. These men traveled from established places and faraway countries and into new territories, and bound up within them was the key, the authority, the law, the culture of the mother nation. They had the military might behind them. They had the purse of the nation that they were representing going with them and funding their journeys. And when they step off of the liquid and onto the fixed, the authority of that kingdom steps
off with them. It comes to a new land. It finds resistance and adversity, and it plants a flag, and it establishes a law, and it speaks for the kingdom. You see, Jesus, in his negotiation with his disciples, was always trying to get them out of the kiddie pool. Was always trying to get them away from the shallows of finite perspective. He was always negotiating with them this inferior versus this superior ideology, and he was telling them, if you can embrace this, if you can buy into this, if you can live with the courage of understanding what this might produce, then you can speak for the kingdom. He was always trying to get them out into the deep. I would propose to you tonight that all finite categories are to some degree the kiddie pool in comparison to spiritual dynamics. The kingdom is of heaven is not meat and drink, but it's peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven doesn't come with natural observation. It's not low here or low there, but the kingdom is within you. But medicine and politics and science, they're all scrambling tonight for the answers. They're all trying to figure out what's happening in the world. And they're observing the seen world, trying to figure out what is really behind the curtain. But science at some point in history said that the earth was flat. Scripture said he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. I know many of you already know this stuff, but I'm reminding us of it tonight. Before medicine knew the relationship between stress and heart disease, prophets talked about men's hearts failing them for fear. Science argued against biblical historical sites like the city of Nineveh and were disproven in time by archaeology. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, the days would be shortened for the very elect's sake. And just this week, I received articles from people who were reading on scientific journals about the fact that the year 2020 was the shortest year in recorded history. You see, all natural and categorical thought is playing catch up to the Word of God. Everything in the seen world, everybody's, oh, you've got answers. You got it all figured out. Just live a little bit and you'll realize that the answers that you thought you had when science is bucking against the Word of God, my friend, science has been wrong over and over and over again. And if we can live today with the faith and the knowledge and the confidence in the Word of God, I'm telling you, you can begin to usher some things into your world that transcend all of the categorical trying to figure it out. Praise God. Calling somebody tonight to stop waiting in that kiddie pool. And step out on the water with God. Get out of that. Get out of your tent, Abraham. Get out of your fixed, framed identity. The way that you see the world. Your little bias. Your little community. Your little family of origin. Your little third dimension experience. I'm not demeaning those things. But I'm just saying there comes a point where God says, you're not staying there. You're trying to build a memorial to that place. You're trying to camp out there too long. It's time for you to get out of the house and begin to look up at the stars. And he's telling Peter, look at me. I'm on the water. What you doing in the boat? And Peter, they're in a comfortable place. They're in a predictable place. They're in a safe place. But Peter looked out at Jesus and he said, hey, if it's really you, let me come out there with you into that deep place. And Jesus said, it is I. Come. And Peter steps out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. He is called out of the familiar and the predictable. They're practicing. Everybody else in the world, they're practicing reality. But the people of God, when we engage in God and with God in the prophetic and we handle the Word of God, we're not practicing. When the prophetic goes forth, it's not practicing. When God gives a church a word that he's going to give them a building on a hill, we're not practicing, friend. When you, I'm telling you, if you could just buy in to what God is saying about your life, God is not going to let you stumble. Listen, if you begin to fall in the process, he's going to reach out his hand and hold you up, because the deep places are in the hand of God. But everybody else in the world that's not connected to the things of God, they're practicing life. It's all trial and error. Which political structure really works? Everybody's got an opinion, but nobody really knows. Which medicine really works? Everybody's got an opinion, but nobody knows. It's all practice. It's practice. You go to the doctor, and he says, take this. And you say, are you sure? Yeah, oh yeah, this is it. What are your symptoms? Yeah, there's symptoms. Yeah, take this. And you take it. And you take it, and you keep taking it. And it kind of works. And you're like, okay, doctor said it, must be true. And then you're driving down the road. You got the radio on. And you hear an attorney come on. This is so-and-so with the Gustler Law Firm. If you have taken, and then some strange series of non-intelligible words that come together and make up the medication that's sitting on your nightstand. If you have taken such and such and such and such, and you've taken it for over 3 years, and you're noticing these symptoms, call us today. You may be entitled to a payout. And you're like, this is what, and you know, it's crazy, Brother Sam, because it was like a, you know, an allergy medication, right? And so relatively speaking, the allergy symptoms were annoying, but the cancer is brutal. And so the attorney's saying, we have hundreds of cases of people who have taken this for this length of time, and now they have been diagnosed with lymphoma, and you can call our office, and you're like, I trusted them. I use this because it was FDA approved. And we have a tendency to lean on that fence really hard. I trusted them because they said it would work. And I'm not preaching tonight distrust of all finite structures. But I am telling you that everything happening, just live for a while. You're going to hear some stuff. Right? That Johnson & Johnson's baby powder. Mamas for generations. It's safe for your babies. It's so nice. It smells so good. And then you get the report that there was evidence that the stuff could give you cancer that they weren't talking about. Now there are millions and millions and millions of dollars of lawsuits. But they told you it was safe. That's what's happening in the world around us. People practicing, scientists. Oh, they're saying all kinds of things. They're saying things like, well, if you don't believe in global warming, then you don't believe the science. And in the same breath, they tell you that there are more than two genders. Which science is real? Global warming. Now, what's the latest tally on numbers of sexual identities? And how do you even figure that out scientifically? You got to get the whole community together for that. You got to get the psychologists together, and you got to get somebody who had a bad experience in their childhood to come in and give their two cents on it. And I was just, and everybody starts getting together and talking about it. The next thing you know, it's just like it's compounding. You got to have a new dictionary every day to figure out what you're supposed to call people, how you're supposed to refer to them. But we're supposed to trust the science. And I mean, masks work, masks don't work. If you don't wear a mask, you're a criminal. You're killing people. Well, the vulnerable, if they wear the mask and the mask work, then they're safe. Or maybe the masks don't work.
You understand what I'm saying tonight? And I know, and people are looking at me and they're like, are you really having this conversation? Yeah, I'm having this whole conversation tonight. Because I have the microphone. But am I preaching against masks? No, I have one in my pocket. Because the mask is the most responsible thing to do under the circumstances. But you don't check your brain out at the door. The medical community is trying to figure this stuff out. And they're working hard. And I applaud them. The scientific people making vaccines. Everybody's working hard. And I applaud them. But not everything is as it appears. And there are all kinds of people today that want to tell you what is true and what is real. And they want to argue your perspective against theirs. Oftentimes in Scripture, you see this conflict between an inferior and a superior idea. And there are people thinking naturally, and they really believe they're doing the right thing. I think oftentimes their motives are pure. Peter tried to dabble in business. He didn't understand when Jesus said they're going to take the Son of Man hostage and crucify him. And Peter said, oh, no, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus rebukes him and calls him Satan. But it doesn't stop Peter from putting up a fight. Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus is trying to get him to understand, Peter, I'm working on something here that is important and significant. And Peter's like, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus is like, bro, stop. Like, I need you to stop right now. Like, you're getting in the way of some important kingdom business. And Peter's like, okay, I get that. And then they come to take Jesus. And Peter's like, oh, no, you're not taking Jesus. It's like, Peter, stop. Your perspective is finite. And so he pulls out his sword and he goes to the servant of the high priest and he cuts his ear off. But we know he wasn't aiming for the ear. Peter wasn't that straight a shooter. He was aiming for the neck. And Jesus stops and he looks at him. And he's like, Peter, I'm trying to do some important business, but you keep getting distracted. Stop with all of the carnal analysis of what is happening right now. What you see with your natural eye is not what's really happening, Peter. I told you. This was my plan. I told you how it would unfold. It's incredible that you can have the knowledge and you can have the information. And still, when it comes down to it, you're like, man, I don't know why I tripped out. But I still got something down on the inside of me that's hood. I've got something on the inside of me that's redneck. I've got something on the inside of me that's still sawed off Cajun. And I can't think straight sometimes. There's a perspective that is above and there is a perspective that is beneath. And Jesus is constantly wrestling with people saying, I want to take you somewhere because you can't see past Calvary and you can't see past the cross and you can't see the day of Pentecost. But Peter, when I see you, I don't see you in this broken state. I see you standing at Pentecost preaching. I see 3,000 being converted. I see the Holy Ghost spreading to all the world. Stop analyzing the situation based on a finite perspective. Peter, man, he's torn. He's caught in between. Jesus looks at him. He says, Peter, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. He said, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels. If this was a street fight, Peter, it wouldn't be a fight. I know you see me getting beat up. I know you see people throwing darts at my back. I know you see me being assassinated. I know you see me being taken out, Peter, but you don't understand something. If it was really about to go down, they would be obliterated. There wouldn't be any contest. You got to understand, Peter, this is what's really happening in kingdom dynamics. While Peter's resisting divine knowledge and interfering with kingdom business by exercising carnal methods, a woman will come to Jesus in this same season of time with an alabaster box
with the knowledge that he is the king. And she comes to him for kingdom business. And the disciples of Jesus are all sitting around and they're talking and they're posturing and they're analyzing the situation through carnal perspective. And she comes into the room. It's amazing. She comes into the room. I want to tell you a story tonight. This week, I was sitting at my desk studying. And Ashton came and hopped up on my lap. And he put his face right up against mine. It was one of those sweet dad-son moments. Papa, what about heaven? What about hell? What about eternity? And he starts asking these questions. And I'm like a softball player fielding grounders. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're coming at me. And it's like, man, these are good questions. And he's only 10 years old. And he said, Papa, who loves God more than anybody else in the church? Y'all want to know what I told him? No, I did one of those clever tactics when you don't know where they're coming from exactly. And so you do this, you know, son, who do you think is the most spiritual person in the church? Because you know there's an angle. You know he's thinking something. Those little wheels are turning, man. And I'm like, I don't want to throw him off. I really want to know where he's coming from with this question. Because, I mean, we could have the conversation from 15 different views and understand at the end of the day, I don't know the heart of anybody. I don't know what anybody's doing in their secret life, and only God knows it. I'm not the person to evaluate that. So I said, buddy, who do you think loves God more than anybody else in the church? And he said, Papa, you know that lady that comes down to the front all the time? I get chills talking about this. I said, I do, bud. I said, you talking about the Spanish-speaking lady? Yeah, her name is Raquel. Yeah, Papa, her. You know, she always comes down to the front during worship time, and she never gets distracted. And you know, when it's time to pray, she always comes to the front and she prays. She doesn't get distracted. I think she loves God more than anybody else in the church. That's the kingdom of God. When I grow up, I want to be like Sister Raquel. I want my son to think that the preacher loves God more than anybody else in the church. You know the person talking about, you need to love God. And the kid walks in. I think she loves God more than anybody else. And I was godly proud. But here's this woman. She comes to Jesus. And the disciples are in their suits, you know, their robes. And they're sitting around and they're analyzing everybody that walks in. Because surely we know. And this woman comes in and she walks through the crowd. And she's looking at Jesus. And she's a woman of ill repute. That means she's got a bad reputation on the street. And she starts walking toward Jesus. And she's got tears running down her face. And she brings the alabaster box. And she sets it down at his feet. And you know, we give Judas a hard time, right? We like to throw Judas on. He's easy. He's an easy target. But if you go and read all four synoptic gospels, go and read every account, you will realize that in the overall perspective of the conversation, it wasn't just Judas that held her in derision. Everyone in this moment, if you read all four accounts, everybody present with the exception of Jesus despises her expression of worship. Judas, the disciples, the multitude, and even Simon, in whose house Jesus is ministering. Everyone present misunderstood what was really happening. Because, and I think what God is really telling us is that we are all guilty at times of having a carnal perspective about kingdom business. All kinds of people in Jesus' life are fighting against his agenda. Herod is one of the biggest adversaries of Jesus' ministry. He is an Idumean. He is a descendant of Esau, who was the most carnal man who's ever lived. And he is fighting political battles, and he's worried about his own position in the community. And all the while that he is involved in his carnal analysis of what's happening in the community and in the politics, all the while a prophet is born, and Anna and Simeon in the temple acknowledge that he's the Messiah. And the Bible says that wise men come from afar with gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was commonly used as an anointing oil, frankincense as a perfume, and gold as a valuable treasure. These gifts had a spiritual meaning. Gold was a symbol of kingship on earth. Frankincense was an incense and a symbol of deity. And myrrh was an embalming oil as a symbol of death. These men were led of a star, spoken to by angels, were in perfect alignment with God's plan. They resisted the temptation to succumb to Herod's way of thinking. We have come to worship the king. They were about the kingdom. It's not about politics with us. It's not about money or fame or prestige. It's about the kingdom, and it's about the king. To his disciples, Jesus told them, "No man takes my life, I lay it down." All of these examples are a representation of the war of ideology that's happening simultaneously, the carnal mind and the mind of the Spirit, or the mind of God. Our natural framing forces us to observe what is happening through the mind of the flesh, but a kingdom mindset observes through the mind of the Spirit. So this conversation is not about neglecting natural laws or responsibilities. It's about putting your house in order. It's about learning to do first things first. But when I wake up in the morning and I ask the question, what do the politicians think? When I reach for my phone and I look on Instagram and on Facebook and I try to figure out what's happening in the world today through the mind of those observing the world through a carnal perspective, what does Rush Limbaugh think? And what is Shauna Hannity thinking? What is Jordan Peterson thinking? What is Donald Trump thinking? What does Obama think, or Biden, or CNN, or Fox News, or MSNBC? These are secondary questions, and they will only bring secondary answers, and all of these things are in allegiance to a secondary kingdom. The natural world has a way of seeing, a perspective, a set of laws which are secondary. But the kingdom of God has a currency. It has ideals. It has principles that are primary to all other laws. And that's what Jesus was teaching the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. The church today doesn't need to be focused on what we know about football and politics, but we need to be focused on getting power over unclean spirits. He gave them power to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It doesn't matter how much I know about politics. It matters how effective I am at praying for somebody and them receiving the Holy Ghost. It matters first that I can lay hands on somebody and they can get healed. It matters first that I can break through in the spirit world. Jesus said, "I'm not concerned about how well you can connect with Herod on a political level. I'm concerned about whether or not you have made the kingdom primary in your life." This is about setting our houses in order. He tells us the names of the 12 apostles: Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Thomas and Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How will they know that the kingdom is of heaven is at hand? They're not going to know based on your political perspective. They're not going to know based on how well you verbalize who you voted for. They're not going to know how well you know every new catchphrase and slogan in the culture, but they're going to know because when you begin to preach, the sick are going to be healed, and the lepers are going to be cleansed, and the dead are going to be raised, and the devils are going to be cast out. You have received freely. Now it's your job to go and distribute the kingdom of God in the world that you are. That's what we were talking about this morning at the end of the conversation. You've got to go and get your horn filled with oil so that you have what it takes to minister to a world that is broken. That is the kingdom concern. That is the kingdom business. That is what you and I are about as the continuation of the kingdom of God in the earth. Don't worry about gold, silver, or brass in your purses. The kingdom has an economy, but it's not primarily a financial economy. Don't get distracted like Gehazi, who because he saw the change of garments and the bag of gold. Don't get distracted like Judas because his pride got hurt and he saw the bag of silver. Don't get distracted. Don't look at the gold or the silver or the brass in your purses. Don't take a script for your journey. Don't worry about being too prepared in the sense of just articulating something that you're rehearsing a speech. He said, don't take two coats because two coats puts the primary emphasis on your physical well-being. Don't take shoes nor stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Everywhere that you go, into every city that you enter, you're going to use your physical needs as a litmus test for the hunger of the people. Basically, what he's telling them is you're going to go some places where they're not going to receive you. He said, when you go to a place and they don't receive you, shake the dust off of your feet and keep on going. But you're going to go some places where they're broken, and you're going to go some places where they're hurting, and you're going to go some places where they went to the doctor and the doctor couldn't help, where they went to the lawyer and the lawyer couldn't help, where they appealed to the judge and the judge couldn't help. But because of what you have on the inside of you, you're able to meet the need of the people with the kingdom of God. When you find people like that, baby, you're not going to have to worry about a checkbook. When you find people like that, you're not going to have to worry about an extra coat. It's kingdom business. Whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who it is that is worthy. Your evaluation is going to determine worthiness. And there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. I'm telling you, that is the will of God, for the people of God to be so full of the oil that where we go, the peace of God goes with us. That when we go to the hospital to visit a sick person, if you can anymore, because in the last year, ministers can't even go to the hospital anymore. I can't even comprehend what it would be like to be on a deathbed and my preacher can't be there to comfort me and to pray with me and to lay his hands on me. There are some things that are more important than a virus. Could you imagine your mom, your dad, your wife, your husband, your baby laying in a hospital bed dying, and the preacher can't come, and mom can't come, and dad can't come? He said, you've got to have enough on the inside of you that when you walk out into your world and people are hurting, there's enough on the inside of you that the peace in you is enough to get their attention. I've got a guy, I can't escape it in this conversation. A guy that's been working with me, he's been in and out of a drug program. And Daniel introduced us, and as he started teaching his class, his drug rehab program. And this guy, you know, when you're dealing with people who are broken, it's a deal, man. You're sifting through and you're trying to find somebody who's hungry. You might say you're trying to find somebody who's worthy of your time and your energy, because you don't know if they're manipulating or taking advantage. But man, this guy, he's a good guy.
And I know he's broken. He's got some things going on in his life. But he's worked some at my house. And you know, multiple times, probably 10 times over the course of weeks and weeks that he's been around the house, every now and then he'll make this statement. This last week, it had been maybe a month or so since he had worked at our house. And I called him, or he reached out to me actually, and I called him back and said, "Hey man, I can use you. Come out and work." And so I'll go pick him up and I'll bring him. And he's been working outside. And about lunchtime, we sit down and eat together. And a couple of days, I made sandwiches and, you know, sat down at the table with him. And two times this week that he's been at our house, he walked in the door the first time. He's been outside working. It's cold. He comes in, he takes his gloves off, and he's going over to the restroom to use the restroom and wash his hands. And he stops in the middle of the living room. And he turns around and he looks at me. And he says, "Stephen, when I walk into your house, man, I feel peace. There's something here. There's something here, man." He said, "I've worked all kinds of different places. Man, when I walk into your house." And he's looking around and he's trying to figure out what it is about the house that makes him feel that way. And I said, "Danny, that's the Holy Ghost, man. That's the favor of God. That's the kingdom of God. It's here. It's present." I'm telling you, the next day, the same thing happened. He's walking in. We're about to eat, and he stops, and he says, "Man, I feel it again. What is that, man?" That's the Holy Ghost. That's the presence of God. Jesus is telling his disciples, you gotta get your house in order. You gotta get your perspective right. I don't need you to be the expert on Trump. I don't need you to be the expert on politics. I don't need you to be the expert on Alabama football. I don't need you to know the stats, man. I need you to have enough peace on the inside of you that when you go into a city and you begin to interact with people, something on the inside of you begins to pull at the inside of them. And they say, "Man, I don't know what you've got, but I want it in my life because there's a bunch of trouble and brokenness in my life. But I want to feel that not just externally in a moment, but I want the resonating power of that peace to go with me." There's no success. There's no business acumen. There's no money that can buy that peace. I'm talking about that peace, wonderful peace that flows down from the presence, from the throne of God. That's what we're called to radiate. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you gotta seek first the kingdom. You've got to prioritize the kingdom. You've got to make the kingdom everything in your life. "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." There's got to be something in the people of God that understands if they don't respond, it's on them. But there's got to be enough on the inside of us that at least engages the question, what is your stability all about, man? How is it that your guy didn't win the election, but you're not tripping out about it? How is it that people are getting sick and dying, but you're not freaked out about it? There's got to be enough in us to engage the question. "They're going to deliver you to councils, scourge you in their synagogues. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't take any thought for what you're going to say." Don't speak like the publicans in great oratory and focused on all these enticing words of men's wisdom. Paul said, "I didn't come to you that way. I didn't come to you with great oratory ability or skill, but I came to you in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. He said, don't focus on that stuff. When they deliver you up, don't focus on what you're going to say. For in that moment, when you're standing before the magistrate, when you're standing before the king, when you're standing before the noble person, in that moment, you're going to have enough Holy Ghost in you. You're going to have enough power in you that you're going to open your mouth. I know you're nervous. I know you're afraid. I know you're hesitant. I know that you're thinking in the back of your mind, what's going to happen about my life? But there's going to be enough Holy Ghost inside of you that those will not be your primary concerns. And you're going to open your mouth. And you're going to begin to speak what the Holy Ghost tells you in that moment. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in the city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. What he's saying is, until God comes back, you're not going to exhaust this kingdom business. You're not going to go so many places that you say, well, we've already told everybody in our city. Everybody's heard it. We're done. No, this kingdom business is going to be primary until God comes back. The disciple's not above his master. The servant's not above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. What he's telling them is, you're not greater than I am. And if I was willing to endure it and I was willing to make the kingdom my primary business and I'm the Lord of all, then you're not greater than me. You could make that same sacrifice. Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, you should have some experiences with God in darkness that you speak in the light. You should have some relational experiences with God in the midnight time and in the early morning time where God begins to whisper in your ear and you hear the heartbeat of God. You're gonna hear some things in darkness that you are going to be asked to speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach ye upon the housetops. You're going to have to preach with the same conviction before the people that you felt in the moment when it was just you and God. What he's saying is, I'm going to whisper in your ear, and you're going to have to stand up in an elevated place and shout the conviction and shout the revelation from the housetop. And by the way, don't fear. Don't make primary that which can kill the body, but is not able to touch your soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's the perspective of a kingdom mindset. I'm not primarily studying today what can kill the body. I have to be willing to understand what the mission of God was in the earth and to make that my primary objective and to make the fear of what can kill the body a secondary concern. I'm not standing on getting up on social media yelling, wear the mask, stay at home, you're gonna kill people by being out in public. I'm going to stand before God and give an account for what I made primary. He said, if you're going to be kingdom minded and you're going to be focused about on the kingdom and you're going to be an extension of my sacrifice, I don't care what your profession is. We are first and foremost children of God. We are first and foremost concerned about kingdom business. And if you're going to stand on a rooftop and shout anything, shout, God loves you. Shout, he died for you. Shout, there's one you're going to have to do business with that has the capacity to touch the body and the soul.
And you've got to make that business primary. That's why I've told you already, and I'm going to keep on saying it, as long as there's breath in my body, we don't have another year to lose. We're focused about the kingdom. We're focused on saving people, because while people are getting COVID, there are people dying and gone to hell. There are people dying of cancer. And listen, I read an article this week that the guy who invented Splenda, not Splenda, Sweet and Low, he's the sugar magnet. He's the guy who made millions and millions of dollars selling coffee sweeteners, and he was 89 years old, and he lived on the 11th floor of a very nice apartment, and he was so miserable that he stepped off the edge of that balcony down to his death and killed himself at 89 years old. That's what I'm reading about in the news, and I'm telling you, there's a lot of other stuff that people are talking about, but when I think about that man, and I think about something down on the inside that's so without hope and so without purpose that you're at the end of your life and you take your life, it consumes me to find somebody in the world and tell them, listen, man, there's hope. I know you're not hearing about it on the news, but there is a God in the heavens who loves you and cares about you and who can bring peace in your life that passes all understanding. Brother Sam, go ahead and come. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And this is what we were talking about this morning, where Samuel is focused on Saul because he has a relationship, and he's mourning, and he's weeping for him. And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. Not in this sense. I did not come to tell everybody everything's going to be okay. That's not the primary objective. But I came because the Word of God does this. It separates. It doesn't just separate us from family. It doesn't just separate father from son and mother from daughter. It separates internally. It separates on the inside of me. He said, my primary objective, I came to set people at variance against one another, because the thing that binds people together is a dimensionally inferior perspective, because we have cliques based on family, our last name. That's what people do. They congregate with people like them. People have cliques based on ethnicity. Well, we understand each other better, and so we don't cross over, and we don't. And Jesus said, no, kingdom business doesn't work that way. Kingdom business, Brother Tenarius, kingdom business will set you at odds with people in your own family. But as I turn away, because we think, well, I want peace. I just want to be at peace with everybody. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeah, yeah. My encounter with the kingdom of God forces me to turn away from those inferior ideas. And when I turn, what I see is the cross. What I see is Golgotha. What I see is a Savior who bled and died. What I see is a church. What I see is the family of God. And you see, there is no peace as long as I am clinging to my finite perspective. Because I will continue to build monuments to things that are not kingdom-minded. I will continue to edify things that in the final analysis are all crumbling and falling to the ground. And there can be no peace in those things. And so when God requires that I turn, when He divides mother against daughter and father against son, when that turning happens and I am driven from my house and I embrace the people of God, then I find a peace that transcends ethnicity. I find a peace that transcends my last name. That's bigger. A family that is more embracing. I don't care how good your family is. Nobody in my family that I came out of could love me like the church. Let me just make it plain. We've got child molesters in my family. Pedophiles. You think my family can love my kids better than the church? I'm so sorry. When I left, Ben, when we left a lot of mess. I didn't lose anything. Because when I came into the church, you know what I gained? I gained a Sunday school teacher who was like a father. I gained Sister Bonnie, who was my junior choir leader, who was like a mother / grandmother. I don't want to make her feel older than she is. Whatever she is, but I gained the butlers who, they don't have any kids, but they're like grandparents. And sometimes I just go up and get a hug sometimes and feel like I just feel all warm and fuzzy. I get people like Brother Travis and Sister Dakota, who my wife and I were standing in the front a handful of months ago, and he just walked up and he laid those hands on my head, and I thought, oh God, it felt like an embrace. It felt like something divine had visited me and my wife. I don't know what he imparted to us when he prayed over us, but I'll never forget it. And all over the house of God, I gained more than I lost many, many, many times over. Thy kingdom come. Let it come in me, God. Let it manifest. Let it actualize in my relationship with other people, God. Let it be embodied by my ministry. Let me seek first your kingdom, God, and its righteousness, so that I might have better answers to the world's questions. I think about a story that my wife told. Can I tell the story of Ashley and Maddie? Ashley came into the church years ago, my sister-in-law. Man, when she came, they were living in the world and they were partying and carrying on and all the stuff people in the world do. My brother came back to church, and when he did, he brought this little wife with him. She came in. She got the Holy Ghost. She was baptized in Jesus' name. And her life was transformed. And when that happened, her and my brother journeyed to Birmingham and took up residence here and
She started trying to live for God and sitting through Bible study and all that. Well, she left behind a sister. And they were obviously very close. And so sweet little Maddie, I don't know how old she was, but probably somewhere around 10, 11 years old, lost her big sister. It was sad. And Ashley started that uphill journey of trying to live for God and become the people of God. And I mean, Ashley is a tough lady. She's been through some stuff. She's strong. She's a good mama. She's a precious child of God. But there was a point in that journey where she went back home to visit. And I don't know all the details, but Maddie was crying. She was saying, "Do you have to leave?" And she said, "Yeah, I've got to go back. I'm trying to live for God there." But she said, "I tell you what, let's pinky promise. One day, I'm going to come back when you're old enough. And I'm going to take you back. And you're going to live for God." And a lot of water under the bridge, a lot of mountains and valleys in between. One day, the opportunity came, and I remember, I think they sat right back here somewhere. Maddie and Tim walked through the door at New Life. And God filled Maddie with the Holy Ghost. She was baptized in Jesus' name. Ashley, in all that time, a lot of stuff you go through in living for God. A lot of stuff you go through, a lot of days where you don't know if you're going to make it. But she persevered and she held on and she kept a place warm for Maddie. And so I think this last week, Maddie wrote a letter to Ashley. And she drew an image of two hands coming together, connected by their pinkies. And she told Ashley, "Thank you for making me a promise." You see, when you come into the kingdom of God, that's how kingdom dynamics work. You have to leave some people behind. I remember my cousin Justin. We would go back for family vacations, and we would go. It's like, you know, there was a point in my life where I couldn't keep going back because it was costing me too much. And so I stopped going. I told my parents I'm not going. And Justin told the story later. He said that car would pull in the driveway and Snooky would get out. And that's Brother Cliff. He would get out of the car and Robin would get out and all four of the kids would get out. And there'd be no Stephen. And he said, "Man, it was painful. You forgot about your people?" But something was happening on the inside of me that was separating me from that world, and I needed to get away from it because there was a pull back in that direction. So there was a point where I just cut it off and I said, "I'm done with it. I can't go back anymore." And Justin said, "Man, year after year, your family would come to visit. And they would all get out of the car and you weren't there. And I thought you didn't care and you didn't love us." But Justin got to a place in his life where things started spinning out of control. And when it did, he picked up the phone and he called. And he came to Birmingham and the lights were on. I remember him sitting in my theology class early on and he was still trying to figure out all this God stuff. But probably tomorrow or the next day, they're going to go down to the hospital and have that little baby. They started a business this year, and the Holy Ghost and the leading of God has caused that business to blow up. They are
blossoming in so many wonderful ways. And I just laugh out loud at the blessings of God in his life. But I think back to those experiences, those moments where I had to make a decision about the kingdom of God and these other things. And I'm telling somebody here today, when you prioritize kingdom business, you're not going to lose anything. You're going to find some things that you were missing. And you're going to find some worthy people that you left behind. I'm telling you, somebody's been holding out for a mama or a daddy. Do not get weary in well-doing, because in due season, you are going to reap. If you don't faint, don't give up. The kingdom is going to do it. The church is going to make it happen. Come on, why don't you stand wherever you are, in your kitchen, in your living room? Why don't you gather your family around for just a moment and let this be our prayer tonight? God, thy kingdom come in my life. Thy will be done in my life, God. Come on, somebody needs to make a pinky promise with a loved one. You may not understand this journey that I'm on, but God is doing something in my life. And I promise you, before it's over, you're going to see the benefit of my prioritizing the kingdom of God. Come on, somebody love on him for a while. Somebody open up your spirit to this world tonight. And anointing, oh God. Fill us, oh God, to the overflowing with your kingdom, Lord, with your power and anointing and grace. God. Praise God.
Well, what a wonderful day it has been in the house of God. The final analysis of our lives. There are only small components that are going to transfer with us into the next dispensation. The things that we have built concerning the kingdom of God are going to go with us. The cars, for some of you are happy about it, but your car can't go with you. Justin, your bike, it can't go with you. You're just going to be pedaling on air. Fluffy, I don't think Fluffy's going. I don't think the house can't go. None of that stuff can go with you. But what you do in and around the kingdom of God is going to travel with you. Praise God. Go out in your world, make a difference. Be the people of God. Love somebody, strengthen them. Go out and tell somebody about the peace, the hope, the joy that is on the inside of you. God bless you. I love you. Go with God in Jesus' name.